What's to sing there to get our vocal cords stretched early in the morning? Bring our attention to the Word of God, to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say very appropriate for our time here together this morning as we turn again to study the Word of God. Hopefully you have a brief outline in hand, and this will help you to think through some of the things we're going to consider from the Scriptures. The outlines may help you, I think, if nothing more, give you something to doodle on while you stay awake, but hopefully to see some structure in this passage of Scripture that we are looking at today. This morning we want to turn to Psalm 40. As you know, we're considering in these weekday mornings the Messianic Psalms. We are not considering them all. We can't do that in 4 days. In fact, we're only lightly working through those that we do consider. But the Messianic Psalms are a very significant part of the Psalter, and they give us not only some very important truths about the dealings of God with individuals, because individuals were used by God to write these Psalms, but they give us some very choice perspectives of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40. Let's read a portion of this psalm as we begin today. David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Now down to verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. And with that, we'll pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, help us now, we pray this morning, again to see Christ in the pages of Scripture. Help us, we pray, to appreciate the glories of His person a little more because of these studies. And give us, we pray, hearts that bow before Him in obedience and in worship. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. This psalm reminds me of a song that I probably learned as a child, bouncing on my father's knee. And I have sung it an uncounted number of times to my kids and now to my grandkids. And many of you have probably heard it. You know, you sit the child on your knee, you take their hands and you begin to sing. The noble Duke of York had 10,000 men. He marched them up to the top of the hill, and he marched them down again. Oh, when you're up, and when you're down, and when you're only halfway up, you're neither up nor down. You've probably done that. When you're up, and when you're down, in this psalm we see the ups and downs of life. In fact, one of the things that you do as you read through the psalm is, you try to stay on this roller coaster with David. He starts down. He's waiting for the Lord. He is earnestly crying out to God. And then in verse 2, the Lord brings him up out of the miry pit. At the end of the psalm, he's back down again. It's a very interesting thing to follow through this psalm because from that human perspective, which is one of the ways we approach the Psalms in an immediate interpretive way, the experience of the psalmist in the ups and downs of life become very, very evident here. And of course, we readily identify with this because to whatever extent it may show in our lives, we all have our ups and our downs. This psalm is apparently one of the Psalms of flight. David, you recall, earlier in his life was in exile, fled from the country because of Saul, his father-in-law, trying to kill him. But this psalm is one of four psalms. Most feel that Psalm 38, 39, 40, and 41 were psalms of David's flight when he fled the country in the rebellion of his son Absalom. We'll take a little more time to talk about that in a few moments, but you will recall that in 2 Samuel 15 through 19, we read of that period of David's life, when he was driven from his throne, driven out of Jerusalem, his own son raised an army and rebelled against him, and David fled for his life. And most expositors feel that these four psalms were written by David, as the Spirit of God moved him to write, during this period of his life. And it was a down period. It was a very difficult period in David's life. And that is reflected in part in this psalm, as well as in Psalm 38, 39, and 41. But as we read this psalm, we become very, very aware of the fact that David, as I said, had his ups and downs. So let's look at it section by section. The first time, we will briefly look at it from that perspective. That is, the immediate interpretive approach of the psalm to take it as a reflection of David's personal experience. And then we will also find that there is another approach to the psalm in its messianic significance, and to see the Christ reflected in this psalm. But first of all, in the direct approach, we see David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, expressing his own personal experiences. I'm suggesting that in this first section, verses 1 through 3, we have a great note of thanksgiving. David had been down. He had been waiting earnestly for the Lord. By the way, that word patiently in verse 1 has the idea of a focused intent. In fact, some have objected to the word patience because, in a sense, it may not really reflect what we would every day call patience. David is waiting intently. He is waiting earnestly for God. In other words, this is serious business. He's in trouble. This is no light matter. He is waiting patiently, earnestly, intently for God. He is crying out to God. And then the great testimony of verses 2 and 3, that the Lord brought him up out of a pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set his feet upon a rock, and established his goings, and put a song in his mouth, a song of praise to God. And David was aware that his praise to God will actually touch other lives. The very significant thing to see here, he says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And as we reflect upon this wonderful testimony of David's note of thanksgiving for the help of God, even in his hour of trouble, it reminds us of this important fact, that what goes on in your life and mine, like what went on in David's life, is not simply a private matter. Now, to whatever degree we are a private person or a person who lets their feelings show, to what degree we are a little bit reserved and, you know, sort of to ourselves, or we're bubbly and outgoing and extrovertish, our personalities differ. But in spite of the fact that our personalities may differ, as a believer, we need to realize that what goes on in your life and my life is more than just what goes on in your life and my life. Others are watching. Others are influenced by our lives. And when we're down and grumpy and glum and gloomy, people see that. When we're up and rejoicing and praising God, they see that. One of the important dimensions of biblical revelation is that if we are to live as servants of Christ, if we are to really represent our Lord Jesus in this world, then we need to be conscious of the fact that our lives do touch other lives. All my psychologist friends get very taken up with the extent to which your environment influences you, and they like to talk about the influence of environment upon the individual. Well, that's part of life, but there is another side to that coin. Not only does your environment influence you, but you influence your environment. See? For example, as a child growing up in my home, my parents influenced me profoundly. In fact, I've come to the conclusion there is no way in life that you can influence the life of another person more profoundly than as a parent. Parents influence their children profoundly, and that's why God gives such a high and holy responsibility to parents to bring up their child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Because as a parent, you influence your children profoundly. As a grandparent, you influence your grandchildren profoundly. But they also influence you. They also influence you. And I don't know exactly to what extent I influenced the life of my parents. I know I gave them grief. But I am sure, because I see the influence my children have had on me. By the way, one of the tremendous things about being a teacher is not only that you have the privilege of communicating truth to others and cultivating and building and strengthening the lives of your students, God helping you, but you know I've learned a lot from my students. My students over the years have influenced my life profoundly. I am not the same person that I was when I started teaching. See? And we must live with that perspective in view. As Paul puts it to the Corinthians, no one lives unto himself and no one dies unto himself. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. See? And if we live biblically, we live with the recognition that our lives do touch others. Oh, they will influence us. But we must keep that perspective that our lives will influence others. And the question is that influence for good and for God? Or is that influence negative? And David is conscious in this first section, in his thanksgiving and in his praise, giving testimony to the fact that God had picked him up out of that pit of destruction and had set him up and given him a solid foundation and gave him rejoicing in his heart, that in communicating that experience that he had with God, he was going to influence other lives. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. So even those down times, when we look to God and let him minister to us, and then give testimony to his ministry in our lives, even that can be used of God to touch other lives and encourage them and cause them to trust the living God. The second section is really a brief declaration. Verses 4 and 5, David addresses himself to himself, sort of soliloquy in verse 4, and then in verse 5, a prayer. He says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. David's reflecting now on his experience. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who laugh in the falsehood. And then to prayer he says, Lord, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Count your many blessings. Name them ton by ton. David is giving testimony in this little declaration to the faithfulness of God. But then we come to the third section. And it's very difficult for me to keep my mind in this section thinking about David and his experience to whatever extent he personally is reflected in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. It may not be easy for us to see because these are obviously a strongly messianic section, and we will come back to this section with that in view. But looking at it first of all from the perspective of the psalmist, David begins this section in his consecration to God by saying, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, but my ears thou hast opened. Now think with me a minute. Do you recognize anything familiar in his statement, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired? Now put it in its context. This is a psalm of David's flight, we understand. He has left Jerusalem, fled from the city for his life. He's living sort of as a refugee on the other side of the river. A band of people around him, a portion of his army remained loyal to him, but many of his army deserted to his son Absalom. And Absalom is back in Jerusalem, sitting on his throne, publicly degrading himself with David's concubines, and the whole thing is just up for grabs. And David is fearing for his life. There is a battle coming, and David was down. But then the Lord picked him up, brought rejoicing to his heart, reaffirmed his love. And David now speaks of his consecration. But one earlier time, David had talked about the fact that sacrifice and offering were not enough. Do you remember when? Psalm 51. In his great Psalm of Confession, after that dreadful series of sins that began with a lustful look, went on to adultery with Bathsheba, then plotting the murder of her husband, and succeeded in implicating innocent friends in a murder plot, and even seeing the man killed? Ooh. In that awful series of sins in David's life, which had taken place earlier, you read Psalm 51, David's great Psalm of Confession. And in that Psalm, he says, sacrifice, burnt offerings, in fact, you didn't desire. David had learned in that experience that there was nothing in the Levitical sacrifices to help him with the problem of adultery, only stoning. And there was nothing in that Levitical system to help him with the problem of murder. There was no sacrifice for these. And David knew that, and he confessed it in Psalm 51. In fact, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. That's what David learned. In the extremity of his guilt, he realized that the blood of bulls and goats could not really take away his sin. He learned that. And now he's back it again, confessing again that the real issue, the thing that he needed in this hour of his extremity, was not sacrifice. The fact of the matter is, he had no option. Jerusalem was miles away. That's where the temple was. That's where the tabernacle was. That was the place of sacrifice. And he wasn't there. Sacrifice wouldn't help him now. Sacrifice, meal offerings, thou hast not desired. But he said, Lord, you have got my attention. My ear, you have opened. Sometimes it takes the extremities of life for God to get our attention, doesn't it? Reminds me of a story that came from my childhood. I grew up in Missouri. Missouri used to be known for its mules. Most people don't even know what a mule is these days. But the story is told of a mule skinner who was notably successful with those stubborn animals. His reputation was such that he was invited to various places to help people who had these terribly stubborn mules. And the story goes that one day a man who had a good mule but terribly stubborn actually paid this man's way to come to his farm and help him with this critter. He had heard the reputation that this man was so skillful that any mule in the country, he could just speak to them and they would do it. So he invited this mule skinner to come. He said, look, this animal I've got is the most stubborn critter on the face of the earth. Can you do anything with him? Well, the man put his hands on the reins of the plow, snapped the reins, spoke to the mule. The beast stood there. He laid the reins down, went over and got a piece of 2x4 that was there. Walked over and swatted that mule on the head so hard that the mule fell flat on the ground. And by the time he struggled back to his feet, the man had the reins of the plow in his hand again. And he spoke to the mule, and away the animal went. Plowed 2 or 3 nice straight furrows and came back and told the farmer, well, here's your mule. He'll obey you now. And the farmer said to him, Wow, he said, I appreciate what you've done, but he said, I understand that you're a man who speaks to mules. What's the 2x4 business? Oh, he said, that was just to get his attention. See? Well, what David is saying here now is, Lord, you've got my attention. My ear thou hast opened. Lord, you've got my attention. And sometimes in the crises of life, God gets our attention. And David says, this is not now a matter of sacrifice and offering. That's not going to solve my problem now. But God does have my attention. My ears thou hast opened. The issue that David was facing now was the issue of his obedience to God. His obedience to God. And he confesses that in the written scriptures, this issue of obedience to God in fulfilling the will of God, the law of God, this is what counts when the chips are down. Sacrifice wouldn't help. The priests were back there. In fact, some of them wanted to come with David, you remember? And he said, no, your place is back there at the temple. You stay there. But David realized what he really needed now was obedience to God. Doing the will of God. And in this great consecration, we see David's submission of heart. He had learned the lesson before that in the extremities of life, there were some problems in life that were not covered by the Levitical sacrifices. He knew that. But he knew that what really counts when you're in trouble is the submission of your heart and your life to God's will. And he confesses that here. Following this, of course, he comes to a section of entreaty, verses 11. And after confessing that he walked before God, recognizing the faithfulness of God, you see that in verse 10, he now comes in verse 11 to an entreaty. He speaks with confidence, Thou, O Lord, wilt not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. And then he says, My iniquities have overtaken me. I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. You see, David realized that he was reaping the consequences of his own sin. Let me ask you, speaking of Absalom, where did that young man get the idea that if you want something bad enough, you take the sword and heads will roll, you're going to get it, even if you have to shed blood? Where did he get that idea? He got it from his father. That's how his father had gotten his latest wife. Do you remember when Nathan went to David after those terrible sins that he had committed? Told him the story about the man with the sheep. Then he said, David, you're the man that ought to die. David knew that he was reaping the consequences. In fact, Nathan had said, David, the sword is never going to depart from your house. You see, David went on to confess his sins and God forgave him. But you see, there are natural consequences to our sin. And God has never promised to change those. And that's why Nathan not only said to David, David, you're forgiven, you will not die. But Nathan also said, but David, you're going to reap the consequence of this the rest of your life. The sword will never depart from your house. And this was one of them. When his son took up the sword and drove him from his throne, a natural consequence of David's sin. In fact, right on up to the day of his death, you go into 1 Kings, and you find that even on David's deathbed, you remember that problem between Adonijah and Solomon, and all the struggle for the king? Where did all of that start? It started back there in the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. So the natural consequences of David's sin had stayed with him. And he's conscious of that here, as he cries out to help for God. But he says, verse 13, Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste and help me. There are those, he says in verse 14, who seek my life to destroy it. My own son delights in my hurt. Help me, Lord. It's a cry for help, as David was fleeing. But notice how he concludes. Verse 16, let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help. Thou art my deliverer. Oh, do not delay, O my God. Up and down, one moment he's praising God. The next moment he's looking at the realities of the mess he's in, and he is just up and down and up and down and up and down. And I don't know about you, but sounds like this encourage me. Because they teach me that whether I'm up or whether I'm down, I can look to God. I can count on Him. He hears my prayer. In fact, as the writer of the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is not touched by the what? The feelings of our infirmities. Our weaknesses. And when we're down, He hurts. And we need to understand that. And not do as some of us have the tendency to do, to want to slink off in the corner and lick our wounds like an injured dog and shut off the living. No, no, no. If there's ever a time when we need to keep our hearts open to the living God, it's when things are tough and the going is tough. With the confidence that He knows, He feels, He hears, He cares. Verse 5, and thy thoughts toward us. He never forgets you. He is faithful. But interestingly enough, as we approach this psalm, there's an interesting structure here, and some people puzzle by the fact that the first part of the psalm seems to be more up and rejoicing than the later part of the psalm. Not only that, we have some direct quotations from this psalm in the New Testament which tell us that it's messianic. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us that this statement of verses 6, 7, and 8 really is the statement that came from the heart of Christ as He entered into this world. There is a messianic dimension here of this psalm. Now, someone mentioned this after the meeting yesterday about the consciousness of David in some of these things that he wrote. Did he realize that the things that he wrote many times were not at all related to his life? Then my answer is yes. Turn back to 2 Samuel, if you will. 2 Samuel 23. Here we have the last words of David. Now, it seems apparent, certainly from the scripture, maybe from life itself, that if a person knows they're dying, now not all do, sometimes life is snuffed out very quickly, and we have no warning, we have no way to prepare, boom, life is snuffed out sometimes very quickly. But if people know they are dying, characteristically some of the most important things they say are made in the shadow of death. And in Second Samuel 23, we have the last words of David. It's a very brief section. Now, you know the last words of Moses? Long, 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 long soliloquy. Now, we have the last words of Jacob. Long, long, long series of blessings upon his family. But the last words of David were very brief, just seven short verses. But as David gives us his last word, 2 Samuel 23, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised up on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalm of Israel. What is the first thing that comes to David as he, in his last words, reflects upon his whole life and tries to summarize his whole life? What is the first thing that comes to his mind? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue. Did David know that when he sat down to write these psalms, He wasn't merely a man writing poetry. You better believe it. David realized that when he sat down, when the Spirit of God moved him to write these Psalms, he was not simply writing poetry. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, he said, and His word was in my tongue. And so we are not surprised when we see these Psalms that there are dimensions of these Psalms that go beyond anything that David ever experienced. And these messianic sections are included in this. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, we realize that what David penned in verses 6, 7, and 8 were really the heart cry of the Christ as he came into this world. Because that's the context, the Hebrews writer says, when he comes into this world. In other words, on the occasion of the incarnation, when he stooped from heaven's height to become a man, to take upon himself also human nature, never ceasing to be deity, and yet taking upon himself also human nature, and coming into this scene as the babe in Bethlehem, it was on that occasion that he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And so what we have here in verses 6, 7, and 8, really, is the consecration of the Lord Jesus, his words of commitment, his words to his Father, that he had come into this world to do the Father's will. Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. And he testified about this through his life. He told his disciples, he told the crowds, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we see that wonderful consecration of Christ. Think of what it cost him. Think of what it involved. The will of the Father expressed in the eternal decree involved the work of redemption, the sacrificial work of Calvary, the bearing of our sins in His body on the tree, all that we saw in Psalm 22, to be forsaken as the sin bearer, be left alone in His sufferings. Ah, think of what it cost Him. But He confesses here that that's why He came. To do the Father's will. Not only that, we see in verses 9 and 10 a reflection of his public ministry. So 6, 7, and 8 is the incarnation. 9 and 10 reflect his public ministry. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Here's his public life of ministry. As in those 3.5 years, our Lord went about the land proclaiming all that is right. You remember what he said to his disciples, John chapter 15, in that very tender moment in the upper room discourse? He said, look, I have called you my friends for everything that the Father has said to me, I have passed on to you. The ministry of Christ, his public ministry, speaking the truths of God. What a tremendous, tremendous thing that for these years, Jesus Christ had gone about the country to the masses and to his own disciples, had been faithfully, faithfully, faithfully proclaiming the word of God. I have not concealed thy truth from the great congregation. He held nothing back. His public ministry in verses 9 and 10. And then, messianically speaking, in verses 11 through 17, I suggest we see Calvary. And far beyond any sufferings that David experienced, we see the sufferings of Christ in verses 11 through 17. Let me just point out one thing for the sake of time here. Notice in verse 14, he speaks of those who seek my life. He speaks of those who delight in my hurt. He speaks of those in verse 15 who say, aha, aha, You remember they did that at Calvary. They did precisely that. Ha! You who say in 3 days you're going to destroy the temple. Come on now, if you're such a big shot, come down from the cross. Ooh, they taunted him. They sought his hurt. They were seeking his life away from us. Away with him. We will not have this man. Crucify him. We see Calvary here. Calvary. But interestingly enough, we see a contrast then in verse 16. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. How does this fit in? Well, let me suggest to you, and we see this so clearly in John's Gospel, the whole structure of John's Gospel is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's Gospel presents to us not simply a synopsis of the events of the life of Christ. No, no, John says that's not what I was doing. John in his Gospel gives us some carefully selected events from the life of Christ. Miracles and the discourses that follow. But what John is really showing us is this, that in those years of our Lord's public ministry, the separation between those of unbelief and those who believed in Christ became increasingly clear. And that the claims of Christ were driving a wedge in mankind. And some were going the route of unbelief, and some believed him. And the path of unbelief versus belief is what John is reflecting in his gospel. And he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, the cross not only separated two thieves, one whom we will see in glory, the other we will not. But the cross of Christ separates all of mankind. To this day, the cross of Christ divides the human race. There are those who still say, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But there are also those who rejoice and who are glad. Read the words of verse 16. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. You see, that's what the cross has done to me. That same cross that reflects a world saying, away with him, we will not have this man. That same cross has made me see, the Lord be magnified. His salvation is made known. Now, which side are you on, friend? The cross is a divider of men. There's no middle road. Which side are you on? Those that say away from him? Aha! Look at him, he got what he deserved. Imposter. Away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. There are those who say, the Lord be magnified. Let his salvation be known. Which side are you on? Which side of the cross? Which side? Wonderful song. Wonderful song. But it's not over, see? Because in the sequence, we now have to go back to verse 1. We saw in verses 6 through 8 the incarnation, the coming of Christ into this world in his birth at Bethlehem. We saw in verses 9 and 10 his public ministry. We have seen in verses 11 through 17 we have seen there our Lord's suffering and his death. And then we come back to 1 through 4 and we find resurrection. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. The resurrection of Christ. What a glorious reality. For if Christ is not raised, says the New Testament, our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain. And I love the hymn, but I quibble with the hymn writer who said, it is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. I respectfully beg to differ. It is not enough that Jesus died. If it were not for the resurrection of Christ, you and I would be just a pitiable bunch of people, Paul says. A bunch of deluded religious people with vain hopes. But Christ is raised from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who slept. Praise God for the resurrection of Christ from the grave. As he could say prophetically, he brought me up out of this horrible pit. Praise God. Raised again, Paul says to the Romans, according to the Spirit of hopes. What a triumph. What a triumph. And then finally, in section verses 4 and 5, we find the adoration of the redeemed. After the birth, the public life, the sacrificial death of Christ, his glorious resurrection, now we come full circle in verses 4 and 5, and we see the adoration of his redeemed ones. Can you empathize with this? Can these be your words? How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, thy thoughts toward me. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are too many to count. The adoration of the redeemed. This is our privilege. To adore him. To honor him and to praise him. And David's simple words lead us in this praise, in this messianic psalm. Well, ponder this. It's a great psalm. Whether you look at it from the perspective of David in his flight, or whether you look at it in that greater perspective of the Christ, in his birth, his public life, his death, his resurrection. What a song. The Word of God speaks to us with such joy, with such power, with such clarity. We could say more, but we will savor that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in reflecting upon this portion of Scripture, we are privileged not only to see the experience of the man David in his distress and in his need, in his ups and downs, crying out to God, reflecting some of the lessons that he had learned, even through his own sin and your dealings with him in forgiveness. But we thank you, our Father, that in this psalm we see the beauties of Christ. We see the consecration of his heart as he came here. He stooped in the incarnation to take upon himself humanity and to live as a man among men. Miracle, wonder of wonders, that the eternal Son would ever come here, God with us. And that he would live a faithful life proclaiming your truth. That he would die a sacrificial death, rejected by men, but honored and revered by those who trust him. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ from the grave. That you brought him up out of that horrible pit. That he is established forever. That our Savior lives in the power of an endless life. And we join with the psalmist in giving him praise and in proclaiming his wonders to all around us. Help us, Father, we pray, to be those who respond with adoration and praise to the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, whom you have sent. We give you our thanks for him in his own name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.